text is in the Epistle to the Romans, a familiar text in chapter 8 and the first half of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This chapter 8 is a great chapter, and it links with chapter 5. Chapter 6 and 7 are great, but they are asides, and they bring up topics that are problematic, and they are dealt with. But the actual theme is chapter 5 and then chapter 8. So the therefore, in effect, follows the chapter 5 with all it says there. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The work of redemption, the work of God in the soul of man, is a very remarkable thing. And it deserves our most diligent attention, and it deserves the concentration of our souls in the understanding of it. It is a mysterious thing. It is a miraculous thing. And it is by the grace of God. Now, the way of salvation is described in the Epistle to the Romans in great detail, and you could go to many parts of this epistle, and you could have a verse or a group of verses that are particularly helpful in the understanding of the way of salvation. It presents to mankind a way that is unparalleled in any place or in any time. If we consider the major religions of this world, without going into any detail, but we know their names and we could list them, and they would give some kind of human philosophy, and very often it is quite an excellent philosophy that they give. They are of man's best very often, though they can have their corrupted forms, yet they are efforts by men to try and reach God. Now, I don't think that we should dismiss that. Nevertheless, they do not find God. In our Christian faith, it is a totally different thing. It is not an effort by man, although we are involved and we do seek God, but the Christian faith in its essence is not man finding God, but God revealing himself to man. And because of that, it makes our Christian faith unique. And that is why we can talk about God as our Father. In other religions, you have to admit that he is a kind of a remote figure. But to do this, the scripture has to be honest with us, and sometimes you could say even brutally honest. And it does this not in order to insult us or to hurt our feelings in some emotional way, but rather it is to help us to see the correct diagnosis and understanding how very sick we are and what a very sick world it is, and how gracious the remedy is as well. Now, in the Epistle to the Romans, there are so many verses that I have to be selective in a short message like this. Let me take a verse or two, for example, from the first chapter of Romans. And I'm looking at verse 25 and then verse 32. There are so many other verses that maybe are very graphic in the description, but these are ones that are, they are summary verses. They sum up much of what's gone on in the preceding and the following verses. Speaking of men who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul has to say that. He can't avoid saying it about this Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He said this is the trouble with man, that he has this desire in him to worship himself. He does that. And this is why we have these complicated systems in philosophies and what have you, and how we can even twist religion to our own ends and make it a man-made thing. And we worship the creature more than the Creator. We elevate our understanding and our conclusions. See, the Christian faith cuts across our wisdom, and it makes our wisdom foolish in the sight of God. He cuts across all that and doesn't allow us any pride whatsoever. Then he shows us in verse 32 how we are immersed in sin, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things, and there's a terrible list of sins, are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. So that those who sin, the kind of sins, there are sins of the flesh and sins of the mind, lust and so on, and of greed, all these things that are listed in Romans 1. It's a horrendous chapter to read. He says people have pleasure in doing them, and they rejoice in others that are doing these things and laugh and encourage because they have pleasure in them that are doing these things. We are so unclean and so sinful by nature. Then the conclusion of all this virtually is that we are incapable of salvation. We cannot please God. We can make a religion. We can twist the Christian faith into a man kind of faith. We can do that, but we cannot save our souls. We are, as the Ephesian epistle puts it, that we're looking on Sabbath mornings, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are totally incapable of any spiritual flicker move. We are dead. We cannot flicker a spiritual eyelid. We are dead. But in that first chapter, nevertheless, there intrudes a verse crashing through it. And you might say, well, why is that verse there? It's a verse of hope. Right in the very beginning of you could describe chapter 1 as the rocks that describe the ugliness of our sin and the sinfulness of our sin. Then in the midst of it all, there stands a lighthouse. And there is a verse there that shines upon these rocks. And that is why this epistle of Romans is called, they all have little titles, don't they? But it's usually we think of the epistles of hope when we think of the Petrine epistles, 1 and 2, or the letters of Peter, and we think of the epistles of faith, not that it's exclusively so, mainly when we think of the epistles of Paul, and the epistles of love, mainly when we think of the epistles of love. They are neither of them exclusive on their subjects, but they highlight those things. But here, Paul, in this epistle, it is known as the epistle of hope. Hope for the desperate. Light for the desolate. That's the kind of epistle it is. But it certainly gives a correct diagnosis and a very detailed remedy. This verse in chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed. I mean, it's a way, an opposite way of emphasizing a positive by saying a negative. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. So he's saying, involved. He's saying, what he's saying here is, in that desolate chapter with its description of what we are like, and when we read that, well, that is us. Can we do anything? We're helpless and we're hopeless. And they say, well, here is a gospel that's going to be presented in this epistle that behind it is the power of God. So these thoughts and these truths are there. Now then, let's consider for a little while a condition described, and look at that in a little more detailed way. We begin with a soul under condemnation, and I do that, I'm keeping faithful to my verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So the topic that we are really thinking about is condemnation. So if I'm speaking of no condemnation, I need to know, well, what is condemnation then? What do I escape? What is this condemnation and why am I condemned? There is a clear statement of this in Romans 6. As I said, Romans 6 and Romans 7 are aside. They deal with two major topics that are supplementary and helpful to Romans 5 and 8, which really come together, linked by that word therefore. But in Romans 6, we are given a description of ourselves and why we are condemned. In verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Do you realize that person that you are so readily obeying all day, there is your master. If you want to know who your master is, then examine your mind, examine your motives, examine your life, and you'll know exactly whom you are serving. It's a clear statement. Whether of sin to death. If your master is sin and the one who's behind sin, and if you're serving sin and the gratification of our primitive appetites and lusts and so on, then we can say that we are in a great terrible bracket of death. Or of obedience unto righteousness, if we observe that our lives are in a godly pattern and a desiring to live to the glory of God, then we know that our destination is very different. Indeed, you have one of two fathers here. One is a holy father, a righteous father, and the other is our blessed Saviour described him as the father of lies. It's one or the other. You know, some teach, don't they, the fatherhood of God for all people, a general brotherhood of man. But the scripture doesn't teach that. There are verses that we can say that seem to lean like that. But what they are saying is that God is the general creator of all mankind. In that sense, everybody's a child of God, in that he's a created being. But did not our blessed Saviour himself say to the Pharisees, when he was tackling them, and they were arguing with him, and he said, your father whom we serve. And then he makes it quite clear. He is the father of lies. So it's quite clear in the mind of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ that some, whatever their claim may be, even though they say, Abraham is our father, if Abraham were your father, then you would love me. Indeed, you serve your father well. He is the father of lies, not the father of Abraham. So immediately you have this separation of people, those whose father is God, and those whose father is the father of lies. The end of the sinner is also described very clearly here in chapter 6, in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. That is the end of the journey. And everyone comes to the end of his journey. Sooner or later, it comes a lot where it is our last day and our last hour and our last moment, and we come to the end of our journey. And in one sense, God is the end of every journey, in the sense that God is judge or God is father. And will we meet God as judge or will we meet him as father? But certainly, God will be the end of the journey, but we'll have to see, how shall I meet him, as my judge or as my father? If as my judge, he will hand me over to the father of lies. The wages of sin is death. It's quite final. There is, after the final judgment, in the day of judgment, where our condemnation is finalized, when that takes place, there is no pardon. There is no time off for good behavior. If you can imagine such a thing in hell, it is an eternal condemnation. It is a correct condemnation. It is a just condemnation, and there is no repeal, no revoking of it. It remains final and absolute. Even that truth alone, for those of us who love the Lord here tonight, should be enough to give us a passion for souls and a holy concern. Now then, that is our situation. And go back to our real hope, for that gospel of hope, where the power of God is behind it. And here we see in this epistle also an intervention here of spiritual activity. Now, I'm going to take you now to some verses in Romans 7. They are an aside. Romans 5 and 8 belong to one another, but Romans 6 and 7 are essential, as in brackets, as it were, to help us to understand Romans 5 and Romans 8. Now then, there's a great deal of discussion about Romans 7. And they call it the man of Romans 7. Who is the man of Romans 7? There may be differing opinions here, but I know that I have come to my own conclusion about who has been described there, and I would endeavour to give how I see it to you. I believe in Romans 7 there is a description there of a man or a woman who is under conviction but who is not converted. That's how I would put it. And it is a very telling description of being under conviction. And particularly, I'd like to draw your attention to verses 17 to 24 or so. And we have words like this. We see the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is working in a person who is trying to see, is there salvation by the law, and discovers the utter hopelessness of endeavoring to please God by fulfilling the law, because we are incapable of it and the hopelessness of it all. And so we have these words. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. That is the apostle speaking. But now then, if we go back in that chapter and look at verse 13. Look at what he's saying there. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Now the topic is the law. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. It's a very involved sentence, but let me give you the picture. What he's saying is this. Now let's have a look at this. Here now is a person who's getting anxious. God is working in him. And chapter 7 is describing this man. He's not converted, but God is working in him. And so he's looking at that law, and he says, oh, it's a marvelous law. It is holy. Is a holy thing going to be a bad thing then? And yet it does in me what seems to be a bad thing. That holy law shows me up to be bad. But the law is still holy. The fact that it shows me up doesn't mean to say that the law is bad. The law is good. The law is good. And this perfect holy law is doing a terrible thing to me. And it says the law itself retains its integrity. It says the law of God. Yet when I measured by it, it shows me my sinfulness and shows me my unworthiness. What does it do? It shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It shows me what I am like. It measures me. Itself is good. But it shows my failing. And shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It exposes me. Then in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. We know that. But I am carnal, sold unto sin. Now that cannot be a Christian speaking. A Christian would never, never say, once he's converted, but I am carnal and sold unto sin. It would be a terrible thing for a Christian to say that. However backslidden he may be, however hard his heart may be, he is not able to say that. Yet, neither is he able to say, well, here am I, a person who sees my sinfulness, because a person who is not awakened cannot even see that. Do you see the picture? There is a dilemma there. Who is this man? What stage in our description have we here? Look at it again. Here is a person in his experience, and to help us in chapter 5 and chapter 8, who can say, I look at that law. It is holy and just. What does it do to me? It condemns me. It shows me my sinfulness. Well, that's only an awakened soul could say that. Then on the other hand, it says, the law is holy and spiritual, but I am carnal and sold into sin. A Christian cannot say that. That is devoid of any experience of the pardoning grace of Jesus Christ. Then who is it here? It is a soul upon whom God is working. Do you see the stage? We call it when God has quickened in the Ephesian epistle. The rebirth has taken place. That is, the life of God has been planted deep in that man's soul. And that soul has wakened up. And it is a dreadful awakening. It's something horrendous and horrific about it. Because this soul now looks at sin and hates it. And yet goes on with sin and loves it. Looks at the law and sees it's just. And yet it condemns him and exposes his sin. And yet he realizes that he cannot achieve the law, and he's sold into sin. Where is he? He's in a terrible dilemma. He's not come yet into that full conversion of the soul. But he is certainly not in that situation where he cannot understand and cannot see. He has been awakened. That is the picture there. It's a strange and a terrible place to be in. And I always say this, never interfere with a soul under conviction. Never try and persuade a soul under conviction that they are Christian, that they have been converted. Don't try and bring a premature birth. You can point them to Christ, you can tell them that, but you must not bring them to a premature birth, because they must understand fully and absolutely the work of God in the soul, the sinfulness of their sin, the hopelessness of their situation, the holiness of the law, the impossibility of fulfilling the law, and yet sin is holding them and desire is holding them. There is a battle and a conflict going on. We used to say in Welsh, "Bulchar argohoiddiad." The best translation I can give you is the chasm of conviction. It's a terrible chasm, but thank God for the chasm, because those who come out of that chasm are truly and wonderfully and absolutely saved. This is greater than any come to Jesus theology. This is a work of grace where God, the Spirit, is working in the soul of man. Romans 7. So you see this great conflict going on. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." There you are, the dilemma again. I'm in this betwixt and between. I'm in this awful position, "For I know that in me, that is in my body, my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I know that. "For to will is present with me," that my will wants to decide to do good things, but when I decide to do them, what happens to me? I'm not able to perform them. What's wrong with me? I am still in a state of sin, yet I'm also in this state of progressive enlightenment. God has touched the disposition of my soul. That is the picture here. Then in verse 22, light is beginning. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I'm waking up. For all my despair and for all my hopelessness, I'm finding a new delight. I delight in the law of God. And then he says, immediately afterwards, goes down in the dumps and he says, "Put another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." That's how it is. Oh, he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It's a tremendous statement there. "Oh, wretched man that I am. Here I am. I was happy in a way when I wasn't thinking about God and God wasn't dealing with me. I delighted in my sin. I had some conscience here and there about this and that, but nothing very big and nothing very dramatic. But now I don't know where I am. I've been going to this chapel or listen to this person or listen to this preacher and something is happening in my soul. Is it God? What is it? I love what he's saying. I hate what he's saying. I want what he says. I don't want to do what he says. There's a desire in my heart to do it. I'm not able to do it. Oh, wretched man that I am." Conviction of sin. The chasm of conviction. We've got to go through that chasm. Miserable as it may be, we've got to go through that. But nevertheless, we see here displayed the activity of God in regenerating power. Then the next point. A condemnation dismissed. That was a condition described. A condemnation dismissed. No condemnation. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So far what we've looked at is this picture of the heart and the burden of the epistle of the Romans. And then we come to that place what it means to be condemned of eternal damnation. Our sinfulness, and when God begins to work in the soul, where the principle of life or regeneration or the rebirth is planted in the disposition of the soul, there is a waking up, a desire, a falling back, and all that. Now he says, it's possible to be able to say, "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, who are these who are not condemned? They are the blessed ones. Where sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. When they are condemned, never. And separated from God, never. That is true of them. Well, who are they? These are the people where a great transfer has taken place. They were in Adam. Now they are in Christ. in Adam, condemned, an eternal sentence hanging over them in Adam. But now something has happened, and they are in Christ. Look at our verse again. There is therefore now no condemnation to whom? To them which are in Christ. That is the description. To them that are in Christ. Well, let us first of all then look at those who are in Adam, where we come from. In Adam, what do we inherit from Adam? And from the original sin and from the fall of Adam, we inherit a sinful nature. We are born with a sinful nature. We confirm it very quickly by our sinful activity and our sinful choices. Although we are capable of some good, of course we are, and a great deal of good, yet it is all tainted and influenced by our sinful nature. And even our greatest good has some colouring of pride or self-esteem or self-worship belonging to it. But our worst, of course, is terrible. But we inherit from Adam and all mankind. We only have to look at this miserable world that we're living in. For all its beauty and its colour, we only have to see that it is very sinful and very treacherous and very evil. And if we can be shocked anymore, we'll be shocked, I think, every day by the things that we hear. We are a sinful people and we are trapped in our sin. We are born in sin. We live in sin and the influence of sin. We live in a sinful world that enjoys its sin and has pleasure in them that do it. We worship the creature rather than the creator. That's what it means to be in Adam. All those in this city tonight who are in Adam may be laughing at this moment, may be fulfilling some desire or having something that they want, but they are in Adam. They may live for quite a long time, but they are in Adam. They may have a little or a lot of this world's goods, but they are in Adam. And their eternal destiny will be a separation from God forever and eternal damnation because they are in Adam. In Christ. Here we are presented with a picture of a person who is in Christ. This person will never be condemned. This person will never be separated. There is a mysterious union between him and Jesus Christ. Look at this union. We've looked at it on Sabbath mornings. It is a mysterious union. And spiritually speaking, when Christ died, we died. Spiritually speaking. When Christ rose, we rose. When Christ ascended, we ascended. When Christ is seated in heavenly places, we are seated in heavenly places. Wherever he is, we are in Christ. And Christ is in glory, spiritually speaking. We are with him on the right hand of the majesty on high. To be in Christ. Now the problem is this. We can agree that the Bible teaches us of a condemnation and a situation that we're in and a condition described. And we can see that this verse describes those who are not condemned and they are those that are in Christ. And we can see that most people are in Adam. Everyone begins in Adam anyway. How come then, how does a transfer take place from Adam to Christ? How does that take place? It is an act of God. All the while in the Bible, you'll have mention of this new birth, or sons of God, or born of God, or you must be born again, or begotten. And such phrases, or regeneration. There are a number of phrases in the scriptures over and over again that the initiation of all this is a movement of God towards a person to establish them in Christ. He does this. It is a sovereign act of God. I cannot explain it to you other than to relate it to you. It is a miracle. But when it has taken place, it won't be long before we know. We do not know when it happens. It is in the unconscious or the subconscious. It is deep in the very depths of a person's soul. It is a touch of God. Whereas suddenly we go from, it establishes now we are in Christ and no longer in Adam. What has happened? A new birth. That's why Jesus Christ said, you must, oh you must be born again. It is a new birth and it is a miracle. And for those then who are in Christ, we have words like this in chapter 8, verse 33. for those who are in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He's the one that justifies us. Who is he that condemneth? Well, whoever it is, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So whatever condemnation will come against me, who's on my side? God justifies me. Why does God justify? Because Jesus died for me. That's why he justifies me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, nothing can separate us anymore. If we are in Christ, we are inseparable. We are in a relationship that can never be interfered with. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation. No separation. For whom? For those who are transferred from Adam to Christ. Well, how is this established in my experience or in deep within my soul? Regeneration, which eventually comes to the knowledge of my experience. Then lastly, we come to the conscious world, a consolation declared. The miracle has taken place. Rebirth has taken place. We are in Christ. Verse 2 then. For the law, chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He's beginning to describe now. And why is he doing this? Well, because in chapter 7, it was the law that worried the sinner. Now, the old Puritans, in their preaching, used to say something like this. Now, before I will declare the gospel, I must do a good law work. Do you follow that? I must do a good law work. I must hold the law of God before men and women, that they might see that they are sinners, that they might see the exposure and the sinfulness of sin in them. I must do a thorough law work as far as the preacher is concerned. Now here we have this verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that is the reign and the power and the gospel of Christ, I have been delivered from what? I have been freed from something that condemned me. The law of sin and death. Now the law is not sinful and death. The law is holy. But to me it brings the exposure of sin and the penalty of death. Then a law that is holy spells sin for me and it spells death. So it's a law of sin and death as far as I'm concerned, even though it is a holy law. I am delivered from it. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And then in verse 3 it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. This is fair play to the law now. The law couldn't save you. It doesn't say the law is weak, but it says here that when the law was practiced by you, it became weak because of our weakness in our flesh. That's why we couldn't get anywhere, because of our sinfulness and because of our failure. And then in verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin, and notice, in the flesh. Let me read it again. It's very precise. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. What is happening here? The law has spelled death to me. So God sends his own Son. Who is behind all this? We must be aware, running through all these epistles, you'll find the Trinity mentioned together, Father, Son, Spirit, Spirit, Father, Son. You'll see them there cooperating with one another in a glorious harmony. You find it in this 8th chapter of the Romans. You find it everywhere. And here we are finding now this triune God. And the Father is taking the initiative. And the Father now is providing a way for the sinner. It isn't the Saviour who's making a pathetic case for us. And pleading, oh God, have mercy upon them. Look, I've died for them. That is not it. That is blasphemy. And it is a disgrace against the gospel. It is God the Father providing a means for us to come to him. That's the essence of it. It comes from God and returns to God. Whom does he send? He sends the second person of the Trinity. Begotten, not created. I and the Father are one. They are one in essence. They are one in glory. They are co-equal. And they are co-eternal. And we have the glorious incarnation. Charles Wesley put it in a hymn, a most marvelous phrase. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He takes on the form of a servant. He appropriates to this second person of the Trinity, this other quality. He takes on our humanity onto what he is. And from now on, he has two natures, both of them perfect in him. Perfect humanity and absolute deity. And he is the one that is provided for our salvation. Now the importance of the incarnation. There are four important points here. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ is our representative. Now imagine that. Who have you got to represent you, you little sinner? For any of you or myself here tonight. And I can say, I've got a very good representative. I'm not representing myself. I'd be lost. I'm not asking some friend to represent me or some clever little person I know here, there, or somewhere else. I'm saying that Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, represents me. Who shall lay anything against God's elect? He is representing me. So he represents. That's the first thing. The second thing that happens out of his incarnation, do you remember the hymn? And the fruits of the incarnation, the fact that he came born of a virgin, the fact that he lived a sinner's life, the fact that he died on Calvary, all those are true because he came. He bears my sin. That is also from the incarnation. No incarnation, no sin bearer. He bears my sin, my total sin. The power of sin, the principle of sin, the deeds of sin, past, present, future. He bears it all. He is my representative. Sins committed in the flesh must be punished where? In the flesh. Crucifixion. Because I committed them in the flesh, he takes on human flesh. Albeit perfect. And in the flesh, he pays a penalty for our sin. The third thing, he gives us a new nature. Because of the incarnation, we are able to have, because of him, a new nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. The only way, he took on human nature to himself in order to give it to us, so that we have this new nature. And fourthly, he, because of the incarnation, he is our sympathetic high priest. So there's our picture. God now, in this verse 3, sending his own son, his only begotten son, the second person of the Trinity, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Now for this great issue of sin, this great hindrance, my sin that prevents me from having fellowship with God, my sin that bars me from glory, because of that issue, he has come. And God punishes him on the cross. He is an offering for my sin. And because he is that, he fulfills what the law requires. Death. The wages of sin is death. And the quality of that is eternal death. And the intensity of his suffering is equal to that. So in the flesh, he pays a penalty and dies on the cross. And it is a complete penalty. It is an absolute penalty. And we will always stand amazed when we look at what he's done for us. And no wonder we have hymns that say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Or when we think of hymns, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So there is my Saviour. Now look what we have. A condition described. The sinfulness of man, and yet the work of God in Romans 7, the picture there of an awakened soul. Then we have a condemnation dismissed. Who are the ones where condemnation is dismissed? Those who have been brought from being in Adam to being in Christ. How is being in Christ established? By God putting the principle of life within us. And then lastly, how does all this come to the surface, that we might see it, a consolation declared. And we begin to see in the openness now, an enlightened understanding, we begin to see the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We begin to understand the meaning of the cross and the penalty for our sin. And things stir up now, things we were not capable of before. Before, when I sinned, I could be embarrassed because I was afraid of being found out. But now repentance is there. Not to be repented of. It's got to be there. Cannot be saved without repentance. It is a recognition in my mind and my heart and my will. I turn away from what I am and I turn to God. And sin becomes horrible in my sight. And then faith is activated. That which was in embryo in that regeneration suddenly becomes alive. There never was faith until this faith comes into action. And this faith takes me into the arms of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I begin to see, here is my great representative. Here is my great justifier. He is the one who died for my sin. He is the one who stands by my side and acknowledges me. I come to him through repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And all that means no condemnation. Let me read you this hymn. And there's a story all over again, this time by Charles Wesley. An amazed soul. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Do you mean to tell me, says Charles Wesley, that there are benefits for me in the blood of Christ? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? For me? Who caused his pain? For me? Who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's the overall picture. And then he begins to talk about its mystery. It is mystery all. How can this kind of thing happen? The immortal dies. How can an immortal die? Yes, he does. It is mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? Who could ever understand that, he says? In vain, the firstborn seraph tries. Even a seraph has to go at it. To sound the depths of love divine. And what their conclusion is this. 'Tis mercy all. Who shall adore? Let earth adore. And let angel minds inquire no more. Let them settle for mercy. The understanding of mercy. Then he gives a story. He left his father's throne above. So free. So infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love. And bled for Adam's in Adam. Helpless race, incapable. It is mercy. It is mercy all, no contribution by us at all. It is mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. And then we have some doctrine. Romans 7. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, Ephesians 2 as well, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose. These are the results of the quickening. I rose went forth and followed thee. And the conclusion, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him, in Christ, is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee and thank thee for thy word and for thy holy gospel, and pray that thou mightest add to thy kingdom daily and such as should be saved, for thy name's sake. Amen.